You remember that we are still engaged in looking at the section of the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, which begins at the middle of verse 7 and goes on to the end of verse 15. And we have suggested that there are two major themes here. First of all, that which the apostle says to the members of the church at Rome about them. And secondly, what the apostle tells us about himself. Now, we are concerned with the second section this evening still. We have dealt with the first section, and we have started looking at the second section. We've considered what the apostle has to say in that word first in verse 8. We've also considered what he tells us about his prayer life, with special emphasis upon his entire and utter submission to the will of God. Then thirdly, we've started considering what the apostle has to tell us about his life of service, and again, in an especial way, his attitude towards his service. Now, that's the theme we are still continuing this evening. We started on it last Friday evening, and we noticed his general description of it. He says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve." And that has a religious sense. All his service is a religious service. You remember we emphasized that. And then we spent most of our time last Friday night on this phrase, "God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit," or "in my spirit." Now that's a most important statement. That was the way in which the apostle rendered his service. It wasn't something external. It wasn't detached. It was in his spirit. And we tried to look together at the full content of that most important statement. All service of God should always be in or with our spirits. Well, we leave that at that, and we must go on to the third thing which he tells us about this life of service of his. And that is the content of his service. "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." Now that's the content of the apostle's service. It is a religious service always. It's in his spirit, yes, and here is the content: in the gospel of his Son. Well, here again, obviously, is something that is of great importance for us. The apostle's service is bounded by this conception. It is confined within the limits of that phrase, of that term, "in the gospel of his Son." Now, another way of putting that, of course, is to put it like this. The Apostle Paul, as the servant of Jesus Christ, as one who serves God in his spirit, was not interested in anything unless it came under that heading. That's the first thing we have to notice. We remember, don't we, how he tells the Corinthians in the first epistle, in the second chapter and the second verse, "I determine not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." I take it that what we have here is just another way of saying the same thing. The apostle could have dealt with many other subjects. He was a learned man, an erudite man. He'd not only been trained as a Pharisee, he was not only expert in the matter of the Jewish law and its various interpretations, but having been brought up as a Roman citizen in a place like Tarsus, he undoubtedly had become familiar with a good deal of Greek philosophy and literature, poetry. Remember how he quotes it in his address at Athens. He could have spoken on many subjects. He could probably have spoken on philosophy. He could have spoken on poetry. But he determined not to know anything among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He, in other words, deliberately confines the subjects with which he deals. And here he is again emphasizing it in writing to these Romans, that whereas many other subjects may be perfectly right and legitimate in and of themselves, he, as the servant of God and the servant of Jesus Christ, avoids them. He's not going to touch them. He's not going to deal with them. Now, I'm emphasizing this because surely this is something which we should still bear in mind. I said in introducing this whole section in general that we would find that whereas the apostle doesn't set out explicitly to deal with any great doctrines, that nevertheless the whole section is full of doctrine. And here is an illustration of that. It raises the question of the doctrine of the Christian church and as to what the Christian church is really meant to do. Let me put it hurriedly by putting it like this. This statement of the apostle that he himself confines his activities under the heading of the gospel of God's Son, or Jesus Christ and Him crucified, reminds us that the church is always meant to do that. The church is not a general cultural institution. It is no part of the business of the church to teach men literature, or history, or philosophy, or sociology, or any one of these many other subjects. Now, let's be quite clear about this. I am not saying that there is no value in those subjects. There is. What I am contending is that it's no part of the business of the Christian church to provide them. Neither is she to teach people about music, or art, or any one of these things. They're all legitimate in their right places, but the business of the church, specifically, peculiarly, is to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The church, like the great apostle, should have determined not to know anything save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now I'm emphasizing this because more and more am I convinced that it was the failure of the church to realize this towards the end of the last century and in the early years of this century that largely accounts for the present state of the Christian church. This, in addition to the apostasy in teaching, this also, I'm quite convinced, is largely responsible. The churches became institutions, they became cultural societies, all sorts of subjects were dealt with. It became a social meeting place. Now, as I understand this, and as I understand this apostle everywhere, that is quite wrong, it's quite false. The church is a spiritual society. The one thing that brings us together is the gospel of His Son. The world can do the other things, and the world should do the other things. It is the business of the world to do the other things, and they're quite right, they're quite legitimate, and even Christians can take part in them, but not in the church. The church is concerned about the relationship of men to God in Jesus Christ. He serves God in the gospel of His Son. There is the limit. He doesn't go outside it. Nothing else must come in. That's one thing. But there's another thing. If I have so far indicated that the conception, the gospel of His Son, is a limiting conception, I want to put equal emphasis upon the fact that it's a very full conception. That there is a great content to this idea of the gospel of His Son. Now, what does it mean? Well, another way the apostle puts it is in writing to the Ephesians, he calls it the unsearchable riches of Christ. Same thing. That is the gospel of His Son. The unsearchable riches of Christ, or according to the riches of His grace. Or take the way in which he puts it in that farewell speech of his to the elders of the church at Ephesus. Recorded, you remember, in the 20th chapter of Acts, he says, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. That's the gospel of His Son. Nothing less than this. The apostle says he kept nothing back. Now, again, we must be equally clear about this. The message of the church is a very large and wide message. It doesn't take in those other things there outside. The gospel of His Son limits those out. Yes, but within the limit, what a wealth, what a riches. The gospel of His Son doesn't merely mean evangelism. And I think you'll all agree that this needs to be emphasized at the present time. I think there's a real danger at the present moment that all the energy of the church should be given to evangelism. Is anybody misunderstanding that? And does anybody think I'm saying there should be no evangelism? I'm saying the exact opposite. All I'm saying is that the activity of the church shouldn't be only evangelistic. And I think there is a real danger at the moment, with the right emphasis on evangelism, that it becomes an exclusive emphasis. And that the church is always evangelizing and stops at that. And that way lies disaster. No, no, the gospel of His Son starts with evangelism. It starts with the evangelistic message, but it doesn't stop there. It goes on to teach. And indeed, teaching is a part of the evangelizing, if it is to be true evangelism. Teaching. All that comes in under this category. Indeed, let me put it like this. All the profound doctrines of this epistle to the Romans come under the heading of the gospel of His Son. Now, I don't think I'm making an artificial point. I'm making it because people often give me the impression that they think that if you talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's simply the evangelistic message. No, no, it's the whole message. All is the good news, from beginning to end, and everything must be taken in. Here it is, as again put by Paul to the Corinthians, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That's the gospel. The doctrine of sanctification is as much a part of the gospel of His Son as is justification. Glorification is another part. They're all to be taken in. All the profound doctrine, I say, of this great epistle to the Romans, it comes under this caption, this heading of the gospel of His Son. Now, the church must always remember this. And if she is not preaching all the counsel of God, the whole counsel of God, if she's not preaching all the great and glorious doctrines, she's not serving God truly. She's not serving God in the gospel of His Son, as the apostle was so anxious to do, and as he did. Now, he says this in many different places. Listen to him saying it like this in the epistle to the Colossians, in the first chapter, in the 28th verse. Whom we preach, he says, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, that's what the apostle means by serving God in His Spirit in the gospel of His Son. Listen to him putting it as an exhortation to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove. Rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Now, my friends, this is the commission to the church. And the question, you see, we have to ask today is the church fulfilling this commission? Is the Christian church preaching doctrine? Is the Christian church preaching the whole counsel of God? Isn't there a danger that the church should be content only, I say, with an evangelistic message and, in addition to that, some vague general moralizings? Comments on the international situation, political matters, industrial disputes, and so on and so forth. And the great doctrines of the Christian faith not mentioned. The people not instructed. No rebuking, no exhorting, no reproving. And the great cardinal doctrines, which are found in this epistle and elsewhere, so often not even mentioned. Well, it isn't serving God truly. To serve God truly in spirit is to serve him in the gospel of his Son. And the gospel takes in all that. Every item, every particular particle of the riches of his grace is a part of the gospel of his Son. It's the good news. The good news of this, about the Son of God and what he's come into the world to do. Anything and everything I can get out of him is a part of the gospel of his Son. And the apostle's life, he tells us, tells these Romans, consisted in going about and in serving God in this way, in his spirit, in the gospel of his Son. Very well, work that out for yourselves in yet greater detail, that I may go on to the next point, the fourth point, which is again a most important and a particularly interesting one. The next thing the apostle tells us about his service, his life of service, is his consciousness of power in that service. He was conscious of power. Let me give you the verse. This is the 11th verse. He says, I long to see you. Why? That I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. Now, the apostle was anxious to visit them at Rome for that reason, that he had a spiritual gift to impart to them. He knew that if he could only get there, he could benefit them, impart unto them some spiritual gift to the end that they might be established. Now, the question that arises at once is, what exactly does he mean by this statement? Well, I would suggest to you that he means some two or three things. The first thing is this. The apostle was conscious of power as such. He had a consciousness of power within him. Now, I've already quoted to you from the Epistle to the Colossians in the first chapter in the 28th verse. I want now to quote the 29th verse in that first chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians. Let me read the 28th and 29th together. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And he goes on, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. The Apostle Paul was conscious of great spiritual power within himself. Now, again, he says that, doesn't he, in writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 again. He's not going to preach, he tells them, and didn't preach with enticing words of men's wisdom, but rather in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And he was conscious of this. He writes to the Thessalonians, and in his first epistle to them, and in the first chapter, and in the 5th verse, he says it like this. Our word came unto you, the gospel came unto you, he says, not in word only, but in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Now, the much assurance includes the assurance that the apostle had as he was preaching. He was conscious of the power. He worked in this power which was working in him mightily. He felt, as it were, as if he was charged as a battery with spiritual power from the Holy Ghost. He was fully aware of that. And he says, I want to come to you in Rome in order that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift through this power. Now, I read to you that fourth chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians at the beginning because it comes out there again. The apostle, you remember, writes there and says, some of you people
despising me, and you're claiming great things for yourself since I've left you. Some of you have been reigning as kings, says Paul. You are great, and you know everything, and I'm nothing. Very well, says Paul, I'm going to come to see you. And I'm going to test these people. And let me make it clear, he says, I'm not interested in their words. I'm not interested in their talk. It's one thing to talk, he says, but the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And when I'm going to come to you, I'm not going to test their speech, but their power. It's power that matters, says Paul. Any fool can get up and speak, and every fool does that. The question is there power in the man's speech? What does it accomplish? What does it lead to? Now, there's the same idea, you see. Or again, listen to him in the second epistle to the Corinthians, in the 10th chapter. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war in the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. For the pulling down of strongholds, etc. Exactly the same idea. Now, the apostle didn't hesitate to say this about himself. He claimed it for himself. He knew that he preached with power, the power of the Holy Ghost. I needn't explain, need I, why I'm emphasizing all this. Surely this is the thing the church today needs to learn above everything else. It's the thing we all need to learn above everything else. It's the thing I need to learn above everything else. Do you remember our blessed Lord, just before his ascension, talking to his own apostles, said, tarry in Jerusalem until ye receive power. Ye shall receive power, and then ye shall be witnesses unto me, in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and to the utmost parts of the earth. But not without the power. They couldn't witness without the power. They were very ordinary men, artisans, workmen, most of them. They must have the power, but when they've got it, they can witness. And we read in the book of the Acts that with great power bear the apostles witness unto the resurrection. It was a powerful speech. And the word as it came through them fulfilled the prophecy of Jeremiah. It was like a hammer that breaketh the rocks in pieces. It smashed men. It convinced them. It convicted them. It caused them to drop to the earth and to cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? It made them desperate. The power. That's what he's talking about. He was conscious of this power. And as you read the story of every revival in the history of the church, you will always find this element coming out. These men whom God has used have been conscious of their power. There's a word which I'm very fond of, which was very frequently used by one of the Welsh Methodist fathers 200 years ago, a man of the name of Howell Harris. The word he always used when he was talking about this thing was the word authority. There were two types of preaching as far as he was concerned. There was preaching which was absolutely orthodox and which said the right things and which was very good. But the authority wasn't there. And what our Larry's always longed for was the authority. And he knew when he had it. And he knew when he was without it. Are not our troubles, I say, partly due to the fact that all this has been forgotten? Oh, there are many stories I could tell you to illustrate this. Have I told you before the story? I think I have, of the man who was due to preach to a large gathering of people, and they were all assembled, and ministers present and everything, but the preacher hadn't come. And the minister of the local place sent a maid to tell the minister to come. And the girl went and she came back and she said, well, he's got somebody with him. I heard him talking to somebody. And they said to her, go back and tell him to come, that the people are waiting. And she came back and said, well, I did go, but he was talking to somebody, and all I heard him saying was this. He was telling somebody that he wouldn't go and preach unless this other person said he'd go with him. It's all right, said the old minister. He's quite right. He shouldn't come to preach until the other does come with him. The preacher wasn't talking to a man, he was talking to God. He was conscious of the fact that the authority wasn't there. He knew that if he'd gone to preach as he was, he'd be preaching, and he alone would be preaching. And he didn't want to go without the conscious power and presence of the Holy Spirit. He wanted the authority. And he obtained the authority, and he came and he preached. And amazing things happened. People fell down in the congregation under conviction, crying out how to be saved, in agony of soul, and so on. Now, that's the first thing I say we notice here. The apostle was aware of his power. He knew it. He knew that he'd preached in Corinth in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And that was his conception of service and of preaching. And we ignore and we neglect this at our peril. You can have a highly educated and cultured ministry, but it'll be useless without this power. You can have men who can speak learnedly and expound learnedly and do many other things. If this power isn't present, it'll end in nothing. It'll be entertainment. I long to see you, that I may impart unto you. I've got it. I know I can give it. He was aware, he was conscious of his power. Without this power, we are advocates and not witnesses. And we are called to be witnesses. It's true of all of us. Not only the preacher, but the individual Christian in all associations in life. It is this same power that is available to all, and without it, our words are ineffective. But that's only the first thing, because I see something else. He is aware, I say, not only that he has this power of the Spirit within him, he knows that he can establish them. He knows that he can build them up. He tells them that. He wants to see them because he knows he can do that and because he wants to do it. But now that brings us to the interesting and important question. How is he going to do this? What does it mean exactly by imparting some spiritual gift? Now here we must be very careful, because this has been often misunderstood. There are some who have said that what the apostle means here is this, that he possessed the power of giving people the Holy Spirit. And they say what he means by imparting a spiritual gift is imparting the gift of the Spirit. Well, now let's be clear about this. The apostle had that gift. There are instances of it in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. You remember how, after he had preached to those people at Ephesus and they'd believed the gospel, he baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then we are told that he laid his hands upon them and they received the gift of the Holy Ghost. There are other illustrations and examples of the same thing, not only with this apostle, in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. So some have said that it means that. And as you know, that there are people who found a doctrine on that and claim that they still have this same power. They say they can give you the gift of the Holy Spirit by laying their hands upon you. Now, that's not confined only to the most obvious illustration of that. There are those who hold that view in a slightly different form, who believe that in a service of confirmation, the Holy Spirit is given by the laying on of the hands of a bishop. There are sections of the church that claim that. And there are others, as you know, not belonging to that particular section of the Christian church, who claim that they, having received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, can give the gift to others by laying their hands upon them. That is one explanation that has been put forward of this statement. The second is this, that the apostle here, in talking about imparting some spiritual gift, is thinking in terms of the spiritual gifts which are mentioned and listed, you remember, in the first epistle to the Corinthians in the 12th chapter. The diversity of gifts. Unto one is given the gift of healing, and the other the gift of miracles, the other the gift of tongues, the other the gift of faith, prophecy, interpretation. You remember the long list of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. And these people say that what the apostle was saying here was this, that when he came to them in Rome, he had it in his power to give to these people particular spiritual gifts. He might give to one man the gift of healing. He might give to another the gift of faith, a gift of understanding, a gift of prophecy, and so on and so forth. Now, what do we say about these suggestions? Well, the first thing to say is this, that with regard to the idea that he had the power to give the gift of the Holy Ghost, it seems to me perfectly clear that the apostle was not referring to that at this point, because he says that he's anxious to impart unto them some spiritual gift to the end that they may be established. Not to the end that they may start in the Christian life. He knows that they are. He's already told them that. They are the beloved of God, called to be saints. They've already believed the gospel. They've already received the Holy Spirit. They're already born again. All that has happened to them, what he wants to do is to strengthen them. So that seems to me in and of itself to be more than enough to exclude that first suggestion. He is writing to people who already have had the gift of the Spirit. What he wants to do is to take them on, to build them up. And in exactly the same way, therefore, we apply that explanation to the second suggestion. The apostle nowhere teaches that he's got the power to give people particular gifts. What he says in 1 Corinthians 12 is that the Holy Spirit dispenses the gifts as he wills in a sovereign manner. It isn't Paul who can do it, it's the Spirit that does it. And nowhere has he the power to give particular gifts. But in any case, again, he cannot mean that, I say, because he's talking about establishing them. And surely his whole argument in 1 Corinthians 12 is this, that the possession of those particular gifts, far from establishing the people in the church at Corinth, was having the exact opposite effect. It was causing them to be puffed up, and to be envious and jealous, and to make a great display of them. That isn't the way to establish people. Let's be clear about this. Spiritual gifts do not establish. They are evidences of the power of the Holy Ghost, but they don't establish people. That was the tragedy in the church at Corinth, that they looked only at the spiritual gifts and argued and talked about them and boasted, but they were not established. They were suffering that terrible sin amongst themselves, and the apostle has to speak so severely to them. Spiritual gifts do not establish. But the apostle is anxious to establish them. What does he mean, therefore, by imparting some spiritual gift? Well, surely the explanation is this. He means that he wants to visit them at Rome in order that he may do for them at leisure what he's now doing in a summary form in the letter that he's writing to them. He wants to impart unto them some spiritual gift to the end that they may be established, which means strengthened, built up, made secure, made firm, established. And the way in which he does that is by means of the teaching. Now, it was because he couldn't go to Rome and actually do that in practice that he writes the letter to them. If only he could have been there. Well, then, of course, as I say, he'd have done it at leisure and he would have elaborated. Which again leads me to remind you of this, that this epistle to the Romans is nothing but a synopsis, a summary, and a brief one of all that the apostle preached and taught at great length when he was present in the flesh.
Now, I do emphasize this again for this reason, that it does seem to me to be rather tragic that so many people don't seem to be able to realize that and to remember that. This whole great epistle is nothing but a synopsis. The apostle would have taken months to expound fully what he says here in this short compass. So that if we study the epistle to the Romans, we don't just go through it lightly, superficially. It is our business to try to do what the apostle himself would have done if he had been in Rome. In other words, our consideration of the epistle to the Romans must be a very long one. This is a synopsis. That is why you must have noticed that any commentary you've ever seen on the epistle to the Romans is very much longer than the epistle to the Romans itself. Of course, it has to be. And remember that even a written commentary is, again, only a synopsis. And our business is to expand, to preach, to bring out the truth. May I put this to you in this form? A friend of mine who used to attend here regularly and who's now gone to glory, a very good man, once said to me rather jocularly and very kindly, he said, "You know, I sometimes think," he said, "that the Apostle Paul must be amazed when he sees what you get out of his epistles." Yes, quite so. Poor men. By now, my friend, I think, has discovered this, that the Apostle Paul is amazed at the little that most people, and I with them, get out of his great epistles. He can't be in Rome. If only he could be there, he could preach to them day after day. For 18 months, you remember, we are told in Ephesus, day by day he spoke in that school of that man Tyrannus, and he spoke for hours, and he went on and on and on. What do you think he was talking about? According to some people's ideas of exposition, he could have spoken all these epistles of his in one afternoon. Well, then how would he spend the rest of his time? My dear friends, this is synopsis. The spiritual gift he wants to impart is to open out the doctrines, to teach them, to instruct them, to establish them, to ground them. Now, this is, I say, of most vital importance. You remember how our blessed Lord himself put it in his high priestly prayer. He said, "Sanctify them by thy truth." It is by the truth we are sanctified, by the knowledge of Scripture, by the knowledge of doctrine, the truth about God in Christ. That's the way to sanctify people. And it's a process, and you delve into it. You dig down into the depths. You bring out all the hidden things. You take the synopsis, and you work it out in all its fullness. That's how to be sanctified. Or let me remind you how the Apostle Peter puts this point. You remember how in the second epistle, in the third chapter, he reminds the people to whom he is writing about the second coming of our Lord, that there were difficulties about this doctrine, and he says the Apostle Paul deals with it in all his epistles, he says, in which he says there are some things hard to be understood, in which the unlearned and the unstable rest to their own destruction. You notice the two words? Who are the unstable? The unstable are always the unlearned. The spiritual butterflies are the people who don't know doctrine. The people who can be carried away by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness are those who are not thoroughly established in the truth and indoctrinated and grounded in the faith. The people who have a superficial acquaintance but who've never dug down into the depths. It is the unlearned who are always unstable. And every single New Testament epistle has been written in order to stabilize people, to establish them, to ground them, to root them. And it's by the doctrines, the teaching, the exposition that that is done. And it is as true today as it was in the early ages of the church. Listen to Paul again putting it to the elders of the church at Ephesus.
And now, brethren, he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. It's the word of his grace alone can do that. Nothing else can build us up. It isn't entertainment we need, it's truth. It's knowledge, it's doctrine, it's the truth, the doctrines of this great epistle and all the other epistles. It is as we know them and really have appropriated them that we shall be stable and dependable, reliable, able to detect error and heresy and to see the specious things that pass as gospel without being carried away and without being deluded. And never was it more necessary than today. With all the cults and false teachings, the things that look so good on the surface, the only way to know them and to be able to detect them is that we know our own position and are rooted and grounded in it and established in the faith. There are no shortcuts in the spiritual life. Understanding the doctrine is a process and it takes time. The scriptures must be studied. I say again, you can't do a sort of cook's tour of the New Testament. You can't gallop through these epistles. You can't rush through them a chapter at a time. Don't you see the doctrine that we are discovering? Don't you see these great vital truths that are emerging everywhere? These are the things the apostle wants to speak about in Rome. It is only a deep and thorough knowledge of the word that will give us, I say, true stability. You remember the resounding phrase at the end of the 8th chapter of this great epistle to the Romans? I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's it, says someone. That's the sort of thing I like. Why don't you come on to that? Why don't you rush on to that? That's the thing to stabilize. Ah, but wait a minute. The Apostle Paul is only able to make that statement because of all the things that he has said before he arrives at that statement. That is the conclusion of the mighty argument about justification and sanctification and glorification. That's the end of a syllogism. You can't start with it, you end with it. And you will never be able to say that from your heart unless you really know experimentally these great doctrines. You must know them with your mind, you must experience them. That's why Paul wanted to go to Rome. To tell them all this, that's the spiritual gift he's got to impart. The Holy Spirit had given him special understanding. He was a man well versed in the Old Testament scriptures. Christ had revealed himself to him. He spent his years in Arabia. He has the doctrine, the prophecy of Christ about the coming of the Spirit, and the knowledge he'd give to the apostles is being verified in him. He's an inspired teacher, and he wants to pour out this knowledge, this doctrine, this information. I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end, that you may be established. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we would again thank thee for the riches of thy grace. Oh, we again acknowledge our ignorance, our indolence, our tendency to think that we know it all when we are but as babes at the beginning. Oh, God, forgive us our ignorance. Forgive us our poverty. Forgive us our slowness in our growth and development. Oh, open our eyes, we pray thee, to the wondrous riches of thy grace, to the unsearchable riches of Christ. And, oh God, Teach us, we beseech thee, to take time to be holy. O Lord, hear our prayer, and create within us all soul thirst for thee. May we desire the sincere milk of the word as newborn babes, that we may grow thereby. O Lord, have mercy, have pity upon us, and work in us mightily, we pray thee, by thy Holy Spirit, that we may grow, that we may serve thee more truly, and be witnesses to thee and the wonders of thy grace in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation in which we live. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, and until we shall see him face to face. Amen.